My name's Rob. I'm one of the ministers here at Parish of Southeast Bendigo. So it's a great joy to be preaching tonight. Keep open your Bibles, please, because we're going to be preaching from John chapter 5, verses 1 to 15. That was a whole huge chunk. I'm not going to address all of that. I'm really just going to address the man who was healed. Let me start with a question to you tonight. Did you know that the hair replacement and transplant industry is a $1 billion a year industry? Staggering. $1 billion. Some put the estimates even higher. I couldn't believe that when I learned. $1 billion a year going into anti-baldness. Someone has said about baldness, well, that's there's one good thing about baldness. It's neat. But that's the only thing going for it, I suppose. You read the newspapers, you watch the TV, you scan the internet, and you only hear words like, end your suffering! There is hope. We have the cure. Put a stop to your humiliation. Get your life back. It seems, in short, if you're bald, you're hopeless and you need help. Here's another thing I noticed when I scanned the media, and I remember to myself, this is a $1 billion industry, man. There are still bald people everywhere. Now, some are bald by choice, sure, but some of them are failed experiments of 100 treatments that didn't work. See, there's something about curing baldness that, to all of us, seems a little absurd. How can you make hair appear again when it's lost? Sure, we've seen the ads with the infrared devices that look like they belong at Coles. We've read about the breakthrough creams that work if you apply them for 23 and a half minutes and you turn east and you put your tongue to the left. We've heard of spending thousands of dollars on treatment for 5 years and then you're guaranteed you'll reverse the genetic code that made your ancestors bald, but it won't make you bald. We've even had a laugh at advanced hair. Yeah. But if we had to sum up the unspoken belief many of us share, that if you've lost your hair, you're probably not getting it back. If we had to make it clear, no one really believes there's a cure for baldness. If we have to give it a word, hope. And the way that men and women react to baldness, the way our culture seeks to rectify it as an evil, the way the money is thrown at it and the energy is thrown at it, you would think a bald man would fit fairly comfortably along with the other disabled bodies of that pool of Bethsaida. Incurable, hopeless, with a loss of self-worth, debilitating, emasculated, bald or lame, we sometimes act as if the two are the same. But then we think about it for a sec. And in our heart of hearts, we realize our anxiety is disproportionate. Especially when you meet a man who's been crippled for 38 years. Let's take a look at this man. He's been unable to move, let alone stand. 38 years. He's been sitting poolside for some time. Maybe not the whole 38 years, but we can take a guess, it's longer than a couple of weeks. He has no income, no way of getting food, so he's kind of relying on the kindness of friends and strangers. They're scraps. He can't move himself to sanitary places for a bathroom, a toilet, so he's lying in his own filth. His only company are other debilitated, disabled, needy people. In a word, hopeless. Added to all that, he would have been outcast and very lonely, as he would have been regarded unclean. This man is hopeless, deficient, completely inadequate. He's wretched, he's pathetic, he's pitiful, he's invalid. You see, that word is used of him as a noun, the invalid. But that, as a word, we usually use it to describe something that doesn't make sense or just isn't. Something's invalid or someone doesn't feel validated. They don't feel like a person. How appropriate. How fitting that it's applied to this man. He didn't even feel like a man. He was invalid. This man's hopeless. And, we learn, his only hope of improving his condition lies in a superstitious pull. You read the beginning of our passage, John 5, 1-3, and the fine detail does persuade us this was a real place. It's in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, and it was called that because through it many sheep would be led on their way to being sacrificed at the temple. And it had five covered colonnades, and they were there and used to protect the sick from bad weather. And the popular view was, back in the time of this invalid, if you waited patiently, an angel of the Lord would descend, stir up the waters, and the first person in would be cured of whatever they had. You'll notice that's the missing fourth verse from your passage. There's no such thing as verse 4. It's in the footnotes, not in the bulk of the text. There's a good reason why. Fact is, none of the best or earliest copies of the New Testament have these words about an angel. But it does kind of explain why there were so many people around. I suppose it's much easier then and now to believe in superstition and chance and magic than to just accept hopelessness. So you keep searching for a cure for baldness. Buy a cream, then buy a wand, then a tablet, rather than accepting your bald. Superstition is seductive. And the truth is, verse 4 about the angel and the waters was probably a later addition, inserted by someone who was copying out the New Testament, was a bit cheeky and thought he'd add something that sounded religious or wanted to bring colour to the story. Why is this important? Simply this. There's no reason for us to believe that any stirring of the waters had supernatural cause, that is, an angel, or supernatural effect, healing. At the time, sure, that was what people believed. It does appear to be the opinion of the invalid himself, but it's not the opinion of John who's writing this gospel. And most crucially, it's not the opinion of Jesus, who you'll see later on, trumps any medicinal qualities of the water by just ignoring it altogether and healing the man with a word. Now, like you saw in the DVD, it's very possible that the waters were stirred up, that they bubbled up quite dramatically, made a show. However, I think a more likely explanation is that was probably due to an intermittent airflow from a spring that was feeding this pool. Yet people love to believe healing is possible. But this man, this invalid, he can't even get down there. Even if it was miraculous. Because there are queue jumpers all over the place. He's already hopeless. And the thing that gives him hope, superstitious as it was, isn't even an option for him. He's doubly hopeless. And this same man is approached by another who asks, do you want to get well? What do you reckon? Do I want to get well? Would I be lying here if I didn't want some help? Do you think I want to live like this? I know I've got nothing. I know I'm down to my last shot. I've been sick longer than you've been kind-hearted. And you rock up here asking me if I want to get well. What are you going to do about it? Is this a taunt? Is this a joke? Are you a well-wisher just asking me about my inquiring after my health, but you can't change me? That'd be a bad joke. I've been disappointed before. I've been let down before. Have a look around me. No one helps me get in. If you're just some do-gooder with wholesome intentions but no action, I'm sorry. I've got no time for you. After 38 years, those are just some of the thoughts that I think might have been running through the man's head. All we can know for sure is verse 7. He had some faith still in this superstitious fool. This fool has kind of become his only hope. It's become his world. And if Jesus was going to give him a hand, if he took him up on his offer, the best he could hope for was just some volunteer, this volunteer Jesus, to help him pop into the waters. So, imagine the shock when Jesus doesn't say, well, I'll give you a hand when the bubbles bubble. Or he doesn't say, take this potion, I'll see you in a few days. He doesn't say, good luck with that. He says, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And at once, the deficient, inadequate, wretched, powerless, hopeless man gets up, picks up his mat, and walks. There is so much that is beautiful about this. I can only share a few things. Consider how Jesus just bypasses the superstitious fool altogether in favor of healing with a word. Jesus spurns the so-called miraculous water so that he can make unequivocal, unmistakable statement of truth. I make people well. No miraculous pools, no sort of magic potions, no intermediary. Just me. Just Jesus. Then consider, Jesus heals complete brokenness completely with 8 words. Who else but he who is creator, sustainer, recreator, renewer can do that? You look at the intricacies of modern day medicine. You look at what it takes to make people well. And you look at that, and it's an absurdity to believe or pretend that by a word you could be made well. It's the ancient equivalent of someone presenting in hospital, presenting to Robin at ICU with a gunshot wound, and the doctor says, oh, you'll be right. Walks away. No, I won't be right. I'll be right if you get me on the operating table and you stop the bleeding and you attend to my entry-exit wounds and you stop the bullet from moving any further and you remove the bone fragments and the clots and the cavity that's been created by this fast-moving projectile, yes, then I'll be right, but not before. And certainly not by virtue of you saying so. What are they to me? Words. But Jesus' words, they're infinitely powerful. Here's just a few more things to consider that are wondrous about this miracle. Seems that Jesus is trying to be the most ambitious he can be when he says to the invalid, get up, pick up your mat and walk. Of all the possible ways to heal and of all the possible people to choose, he picks the most obvious and glorious. Get up. You know, that just reverses years of frustration and pain and failure, and it reverses his self-esteem. You do matter. You are valid. You're not invalid. Pick up your mat. That thing that you've been carrying, that you've been tied to these many years, you can now carry. This thing that you've been tied to as a sign of your debilitation, the thing that you never thought you would pick up and see your hand holding because your defunct body was lying on it. Pick it up. You don't need it anymore. You're done with it. And walk. Move immovable limbs. Act as if your bones and your ligaments are not dead. Leave this place of suffering and pain behind. Wander around. And you saw it in the video. Take in scenery that you could have only squinted at in the distance. And at once, just like that. After 38 years, at once, would have felt a bit odd. It's like those moments in the movies where the characters are been through this massive ordeal, and one of them sort of turns to the other and says, it's okay, it's over now. It's over. It's over. Problem with those scenes is, you know, like a second later, there's another bullet, and another vampire, and another earthquake, but not this man, not for him. When Jesus says, it's over, it's over. And at once, he's cured, picks up his mat, walks. I mentioned earlier, this is a glorious miracle that Jesus performs. I want to come back to that now. Because this man, did you consider, got picked from the crowd. Deliberately selected by Christ. Why? For compassion's sake? Yes. Verse 6 we learn, Jesus heals him after learning his condition. Indiscriminately? Randomly? No. Why does Jesus heal certain people and not others? Why does he heal this invalid and not the rest of the crowd? Or choose another invalid? Was there anything special about this man? Well, let's look at him again. He's completely inadequate and hopeless, and he can't contribute to his own rehabilitation. Was there anything he could do to add to this miracle? No. Really? Nothing. It wasn't like me if I have a man cold and I, you know, try to take a few tablets and I can still walk around and be okay. It's not like a bald man that can still apply cream and have a functional life. This man had nothing to contribute. So did it really have to be the power of Jesus healing him and nothing else? Yes. Does Jesus get not just some of the credit or glory, but all of it then? Yes. Does he like it when he gets the glory? Does he deserve it when he gets the glory? Yes. This was one more chance for Jesus to demonstrate the saving power of God for men and women and boys and girls who can't save themselves, neither physically nor spiritually. This man's physical transformation, his restoration, pointed to a deeper wholeness that's offered to those who come to Christ and say, I admit I need you. I admit I sin. And sin is a word that's used later. If you're a little bit confused why Jesus chucks sin in, stay with me. We'll get to that. But for the moment, the scene shifts and we look at verse 9. And some questioning Jews. John only uses the term Jews, but he's talking about Pharisees, Jews in authority. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who'd been healed, it is the Sabbath, the law forbids you to carry your mat. But he replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. So they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? Put simply, the reaction of these Jewish authorities just kind of reiterated the earlier point made by the pool. Whether you put faith in a pool or faith in rules, you can't force healing from God. You can't force favor from God. And these Jewish authorities, they were blind to it. They actually twisted the purpose of the Sabbath. What was the purpose of the Sabbath? God said, rest, do no work, keep this day holy, because I want you to meditate on my greatness. Remember, I rescued you from Egypt. And you can't meditate on my greatness and my goodness and my love if you're trying to make money in your job. Rest. But these Pharisees, see, they'd warped the original intent of the Sabbath and they turned it into an excuse to kind of go around as a perverse neighborhood watch and pick up on people who were doing anything that could have been classified as work. So they rebuked the healed man. Because they classified his picking up of his mat as work. It was a dangerous nonsense. And all the while they missed the beautiful miracle that had taken place. Imagine that. How futile. How cruel. How stupid. How hypocritical to object that a sick man who's now well shows that he's been made well. How can you limit the compassion and power of God? You can't. And the healed man, he kind of seems to get that. Some commentators in this response, verse 11, seem to think that he's sort of shifting the blame to Jesus. He's gotten some heat for picking up his mat and he's like, oh, I don't want that. Jesus made me do it. But no, I don't think that's true. I actually love his reaction because he doesn't care about the law or the twisting of the law or some sort of stupid manufacturing of a law that says I can't carry my mat. He kind of hears the Jewish authorities tick him off. How dare you? How dare you go and get healed? The law says you shouldn't be carrying your mat. And he's like, don't have a go at me. I was made well. I was made well. Do you understand? I was an invalid for 38 years and now I'm not. What are you, crazy? Why wouldn't I pick up my mat? And this man, whoever he is, this man who healed me, he's got the right to do whatever he wants. Tell me to do whatever he wants me to do, whatever day it is. Now, of course, he doesn't know who Jesus is, as it says in verse 13, because Jesus looks away into the crowd. Why does he do that? We learn why if we get back to this issue of sin. So, for Jesus, it doesn't seem like he wants this miracle to be like this public, look at me, look at me, look at me, miracle. He doesn't want to draw attention to himself. But rather, he seeks out this man in the temple later on. It seems the main purpose of his miracle was to do some business with this man. Turn a hopeless man into a hopeful man. And in so doing, deal with his sin. In the entire account of his healing, we've only heard about physical wellness. We've heard nothing of the man's spiritual condition. So, having restored the body, Jesus now says, I'll return to restore the soul. Look, verse 14, chapter 5. Later Jesus found him at the temple, said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Are you a little confused by that wording? I was. It's okay if you were. And the DVD makes it even less clear because the actor slips a so in there. You are well now, so stop sinning. No, no, no. It does jar that sense of something worse may happen to you. It's kind of like Jesus seems to be saying, you got this way because you sinned, so you really should stop sinning if you want to stay well. Which in effect is making the desire to stay well the reason not to sin. That doesn't really sit with me well. It has to be something else. We need to look closer. Look at that verb, stop sinning. That's present tense, continuous tense. So Jesus is not linking or equating this man's sickness, 38 years long, with an act of sin he committed 38 years ago. Otherwise he would have said, well, you should have stopped sinning ages ago. As it was, you persisted, and so your sickness persisted. But no. Jesus says, continue sinning no longer. The sin that you are committing right now. Well, hang on, I'm healed. No, you are sinning right now. Right now, this man is in an unreconciled relationship with God. And it's that sin, Jesus urges him to stop. Or something worse may happen to you. Probably something worse goes beyond physical sickness that dogs you for 38 years, something that dogs you for more than 38 years. How about eternally separate from God? And that can only be healed by putting faith in Jesus. That's what I pray that you are and I am transformed by tonight. Truth that Jesus cares about your physical sickness, but he cares more about your spiritual sickness. When I've got that cold, when Rob Edwards has that inflammation of the lungs, when your husband needs an operation, when your mum's got cancer, we know we all need God, and we pray for a miracle of physical healing. Great. But do we pray too for a miracle of spiritual healing, kind that lasts? See, that's the thing about this healed man. He still died. He was made better for a little while, but then he died. It's like Lazarus. Massive miracle, awesome, revived from the dead, but then he died again. We need forgiveness from the thing that causes death, that's sin. We need resurrection that's going to outlast physical health, that's heaven. We need a Savior who's going to make us well, that's Jesus. Let's close by praising him. Father, thank you so much for sending your Son, Jesus, to display your saving power. Thank you, Jesus, you had compassion on so many sick, vulnerable, and unwell people. You didn't just care for their physical needs. You wanted them to know that they needed forgiveness of sin. Their spiritual need was great. Thank you, Lord, that we can be assured you have not changed. Jesus, you still love us and still seek to heal us. We pray in the name of Jesus for those of us here who don't experience and haven't known that spiritual healing, that you would save us. Come make us well. For those who do know that spiritual healing and need to be reminded, help us take this truth into our hearts and by your Spirit apply it. Help us in everything, sickness, plenty, suffering, good times, to keep our eyes fixed on him who makes well and who one day will enjoy wellness forever and ever. Amen.